Let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans 10. Somewhere in your packet of outlines, you ought to have the one on Romans 10 somewhere. And if we can't find them, we'll have to print up some more. We'll still, from time to time, go back to the series on basics, because that's basic. Sorry about that. Actually, on a football Sunday, we should go back to basics, because some people think that's what's win games, huh? But hey, Romans 10. The last time we were in this, we were looking at the second and third verses. Maybe we should start from verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Reading from the NIV. Now, we had looked at some of this before, but it's interesting to notice here that the issue is that their zeal, they had zeal, but their zeal was not based on knowledge. That's kind of a theme here in this first section. There's a lot of people that think if somebody's really zealous, they've got to be right. And that's something that he's saying, no, that's not true. There are lots of zealots in the world for all sorts of notions, and they're very anxious to establish their viewpoint by one way or another. And of course, the Jews, he said, were zealous for God. They even worshipped the correct God. But their zeal was not based on knowledge. That is, they didn't have an exact enough understanding of the things of God, and consequently, those Jews are lost. So we don't talk about a gospel that's all emotion. There are some doctrines involved with the gospel. And it says in particular, they were ignorant. They did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own. And like we pointed out before, you can't look at that phrase without understanding the very basic character of what is sometimes called the doctrines of grace, are the doctrines of Calvinism. The idea that men could establish their own righteousness in any way, shape, or form is based on a denial of total depravity. And to one extent or another, just about everybody denies that doctrine. Just about everybody. We'll say more about that in just a minute. But the Bible does indeed use all kinds of expressions to drive home the point that man is totally depraved. We went through some of that before, but I just want to say it by way of review. Man is called blind when it comes to spiritual things in Ephesians 4:18. He is said to be at enmity with God in, of course, Romans 8. He is said to be in bondage to sin in John 6 and John 8 and a number of other passages. He is said to be deaf in a number of places. Just about every expression you can think that relates to us a man that not only can't do the right thing, but doesn't want to do the right thing. You see, it's not just his body that's in bondage. Some people read these things about being bound to sin as if our will wants to go a certain way, but something else won't let us. There's all kinds of expressions that kind of betray that notion. And actually what it is it's our will that's rotten. We do indeed, by nature, enjoy sin. And we really, by nature, do not enjoy serving the Lord and living in accordance with Scripture. Look at Isaiah 64 and verse 6. The prophet tries to get home to the Jews exactly how dangerous such a notion is. And of course, Paul repeats much the same sort of thing in the book of Romans. But he says in Isaiah 64, 6, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. This wasn't their crimes he was referring to. It was their righteous acts. Now, that doesn't mean it's wrong to have righteous acts. It means that the righteous acts in and of themselves are worthless. There's more to the life than that. There has to be a change of heart. And a righteous act that's simply done because it's a righteous act without any notion as to the change of God in the heart is as filthy rags. And of course the Hebrew is stronger than that if you care to look it up. And so we're told that they tried to establish their own righteousness. They didn't submit to the righteousness of God. And we're brought around to the fact that man is depraved, and that if there is a saving that goes on, God must do it. And that's something that people don't like to hear. And the people today are no different than people back then. Religious people of all ages have hated that doctrine. It brings us face to face with the doctrine of an unconditional election, a particular redemption, an irresistible grace, and a perseverance of the saints, all wrought by the hand of God. We look at the 5 points of Calvinism. One of them states the nature of man's heart, and the other four state what God intends to do with it on behalf of His own, those that He has marked out ahead of time. He chooses them for Himself. Christ died for them. He brings them to Himself, and He keeps them to Himself. Now, we had more or less touched on that stuff the last time we were in Romans 10. But what are the modern cults of the self-righteous? And we've all got lots of candidates. You look at Romans 10 and we can say the Israelites, he calls them, I don't know whether you like the word cult or not, but I think it fits. They were a cult of self-righteous. They were going about establishing their own righteousness rather than looking for the righteousness of God, which starts with God's work in the heart. By the way, you realize what that means? You look at the nation of Israel. At one time, when Elijah was very discouraged, it was his perception there was almost no one around that held to that view, the correct view. That's what it says. Now, God said that he had 7,000 marked out for himself. And we know from the story that when Elijah said there were no others, that that's not true, because Obadiah, he already had talked to. Obadiah was a prophet in the king's court. So he knew of one other. But I think he used the expression like we use it. There's just no one that agrees with us. Now, that doesn't mean no one. It just means almost no one. So he used the expression in that sense. But we can essentially say then that for Israel, 99%+ of them were in the self-righteous cult. Who's in that cult today? Well, we've got all those people that say you've got to work to get saved, where they actually use the word work. We've got all those people that say you've got to work to keep saved. And then we've got all those people that say you've got to drum up your own faith to get or keep saved. That takes in just about everybody. Is there really any difference? You see, is there really any difference between what the Jews were doing and what the average so-called Christian does today? The Jews were zealous of God's law, of God's scripture. I mean, if it weren't for their zeal, we wouldn't have an Old Testament. You know, we really have to thank Israel for the Bible. We can't say that they didn't honor God's word. They didn't understand and follow God's word, but they certainly honored it. When they made a copy of the Old Testament, you know, especially for the Pentateuch. Now just think of your doing this work. Now, I don't like routine work. Most of us don't. We like jobs that are, quotes, creative. Isn't that the big watchword of making everybody happy with their job? The guy copies through Genesis. Then he goes and counts every letter of the alphabet. He wants to make sure that there's the right number of Aleph and Beth and Gimels and so forth. He has to go through and count all those. If he's wrong somewhere, it goes in the fire. Think of the tedium of going through that chore. You say, but they really didn't try to grasp the God of the Bible. That's true. That's true, they didn't. But it's not enough to simply talk about wanting Bible study and books on the Bible and all of this. The Bible is something that we have to study and we have to obey and follow. And that's something that, for the most part, let's face it, Christendom doesn't do. No matter how they look at it. I got a big kick the other day. And I hope you've gotten page 3, and if you haven't, let me know. Because I don't have it in my records whether I put out page 3s for this, so I'll just have to print them up anyway, probably. But somebody had called in about Romans 6 and whether it was spirit baptism or not to the Walter Martin program. Walter Martin tried to get every baptism he could into Romans 6, 3, and 4. He admitted it was the Spirit's work of salvation, but that water was such a marvelous example of it that he wanted to sneak that in through the back door. And how he does all this, I don't know. But just in order to get that particular item in there, he just said, we reject categorically those who don't practice the water ceremony, essentially, and went about his business. That's just a part of the same kind of occultic attitude that says we won't bow down to what the Scripture teaches. We'll just go about our business doing what we want to do, and we'll be zealous. Look with me at 1 Samuel 15. Let me show you a man who was very zealous for the Lord, or so he said. You know, it's interesting. Might be an interesting study of itself to look at the various times in Scripture when God turned His back on a people or a person and what triggered it. Now, just think about things in the light of what most modern Christians say. In particular, think about it by put some famous name in there. And ask yourself, if something like what happened here happened today, how would they judge the deed? 1 Samuel 15:22. You all know the story, I think. Saul was given a mission. He went out to battle with the Amalekites. And when he came back, verse 20, see, God told him to destroy everything, not to leave anything left of the Amalekites. And then Samuel comes to Saul and says, you didn't do it. He says down here in verse 17, although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and He sent you on a mission saying, go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you have wiped them out. Now, when God tells us to do something, it makes no sense, or it makes no difference, I should say, whether it makes sense to us or not. It really doesn't matter. Now, the custom of the time was that when somebody went out and conquered another people, they carried back spoils. They carried back trophies. They could be people and they could be things, but they carried back trophies. So, and one of the biggest trophies, of course, would be the enemy's kings and generals. Like the North Vietnamese did with some of our pilots that were downed, you know, they paraded them through the city. That was their trophy of battle, so to speak. It really isn't much different than some of the things that some of the Indians did with skulls. It was their trophy of battle. But anyway, he says, go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you have wiped them out. That was God's command. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? But I did obey the Lord, Saul said. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. See, it's kind of interesting. I destroyed all but one. That's what he says. I destroyed all but one. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. He says, I know all about Leviticus. We brought back sacrifices. They've got better sheep than we have. So we're going to bring back some sheep and then sacrifice them on the altar. No, be honest about it. If you could take a similar thing in the New Testament, in Paul's letters, how many people would regard that as such a terrible thing to do? Isn't that really the kind of logic that goes on in so many Bible studies when biblical themes come up? But Christmas is so pretty. I like it. And the people want it. Others won't understand if we don't keep Christmas. They'll think we're a bunch of Jehovah's Witnesses. Don't you hear that? If we don't practice water baptism, they'll think we're Quakers. I mean, you've all heard these things. But isn't it interesting how much it sounds like what Saul was saying? The people brought back animals so they can be better Christians. Right? And he said, of course, I brought back the king so I can show we won. And he was doing things that culturally were very natural, but they were also contrary to the command of God. Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" That's the number one message that most so-called Christians will not follow. They're as caught up in religion as the Catholics that they claim to be against. I mean, they're just as much a part of that as the ones they criticize. And the Lord does not delight in these things as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Does that mean he's against for the Israelites having sacrifices? No. But obedience from the heart is what he's after. To obey is better than sacrifice. And in the context here, this doesn't mean sacrifice in the sense of giving up something. It means in the sense of obeying Leviticus but not obeying the rest of Scripture. See? You're not allowed to take one portion of Scripture and say, well, I like that one, so I'll obey it. This one over here, well, that's kind of contrary to what I think. My folks don't like that too much, and other believers don't like that too much, and it's not a part of, what's the phrase we keep hearing on a certain radio program? It's not a part of historical Christianity. I keep hearing that phrase so on a certain Bible Answer Man program that I want to rip the radio out of the car. Is this is part of the same thing, you see. It's just appealing to culture to reverse the Scripture on occasion. To heed is better than the fat of rams. Another, for rebellion is like what? Rebellion against the things of God, God puts on a level with witchcraft. Isn't that what it is? No matter what translation you have, in the King James it says, it's rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. In the NIV it says, rebellion is like the sin of divination. There is really no difference between the occult and the so-called pseudo-Christian that rebels against the Word of God. There's really no difference. You see, we have a kind of feeling about things. Pagan Africans are really bad when it comes to religion. And pagan Filipinos are really bad when it comes to pagan religion. But European Catholics are just a little bad. And American Baptists are just a little bad. Isn't that really how we think of it in our minds? And we even use that word pagan to make sure people underscore why we're against all these people. And we make a distinction. These people are just a little bad, so we can have 5 radio programs against them, but we won't ever call them a cult. You see. It's the same thing. But God focuses in on this one thing, and he says, rebellion is just like the occult, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of God, he has rejected you as king. Now, I can just hear the theologians say, but he only disobeyed the Lord on one command. There's only one verse of Scripture he got wrong. The fact that it was important really doesn't matter. Isn't that how people argue? Well, let me be wrong on baptism, or let me be wrong on this doctrine or that one. After all, it's only one doctrine and there are so many. And after all, when you look at it, Saul fully understood the sacrifices. I mean, that's chapter after chapter in Leviticus. One measly little command. And you know, you can look through Scripture after Scripture and you'll see that kind of thing happen. I just thought it was kind of interesting. If you go through this whole passage, and you know, it's interesting too. Saul was rejected as king. And Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the people and so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to him, I will not go back with you. Isn't that interesting? I mean, it's a sobering thing to sit there and consciously disobey the Word of God. It's a sobering thing. It is not the exception in our religious community. It is the rule. There is nothing unusual about Saul's attitude It's just sinful, that's all. And he appears to be sorry almost instantly. Samuel said, I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. Now, I'll tell you, we need to look at our own hearts too when it comes to disobedience. Just because we dot certain I's and cross certain T's doesn't mean we might not miss something. And the issue is it a spirit of rebellion? And when people are shown Scripture and they will not bow to Scripture, it's a spirit of rebellion. And it frightens me. Samuel said, I will not go back. Verse 27, as Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe and it tore. In other words, he clung to the prophet because he knew it was gone. I believe Saul was an unbeliever. But nevertheless, when you look at his life and the evidence of things, it was actually a relatively small matter in the eyes of men. But it was a big matter in the eyes of God. So you go back to Romans 10, and he says, you know, the Jews had a zeal, but not according to an exact knowledge of the things of God. Their zeal had something really missing in it. And you know, there's a lot of people in our culture that have a real zeal. Some of them are more energetic for the things of God than are we. But their zeal is without any biblical foundation, and when you start showing them some scriptures, they say, I don't want to see it. Now, I think that in the light of 1 Samuel 15, I would call that a spirit of rebellion, wouldn't you? And I think we ought to worry about a person who consciously and rebelliously disobeys the things of God. So he talks about them seeking to establish their own and not submitting to God's righteousness. Zeal is not enough. Then he says in verse 4 of Romans 10, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the end of the law. What's that mean? And here we come to several interesting doctrines in connection with this particular point. Look at 1 Peter 1 for a minute, and then we'll get to Galatians 3. 1 Peter 1, 9 through 11. First Peter 1, 9, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, or the end of your faith, depending on what translation you have. And it's in that sense, end of the law is used in Romans 10. It's not used in the sense that some would have it, but it's used in the sense of goal or purpose. The law had a true goal and a true purpose. Some people look at Romans 10:4 and they think, well, now it's the beginning of lawlessness. No, it's not. There is a proper purpose of the law today, and there are a lot of people that try to invent dispensational reasons not to pursue it. And we'll look at that for a few minutes. But see, it says, you are receiving the goal of your faith, the end of your faith, the purpose of your faith, the salvation of your souls, concerning the salvation, the prophets, and so forth, in verses 10 and 11. So the word end here, the end of the law, is used in the sense of goal or result, consequence or fruit. The law is given for a reason. And look at Galatians 3 for a minute. Now, we have to be a little careful that we don't talk about Galatians 3 as if this requires a period of time. There are some who have taught that. It's a little dangerous. God can save a man the minute he hears about the things of God. But there is a preparation of the heart that's required. The doctrine, if people put a time frame on it, is sometimes called the doctrine of preparationism. And I don't want to teach that. But I don't want to deny the purpose of the law either. Look at Galatians 3, verse 23. Galatians 3, 23. But before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And we've got a bunch of things here in this passage. In verse 24 in the King James, it says, "The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." The law teaches certain lessons. And there's a sense in which a person who's never faced up to those lessons might always be concerned about whether he's really saved. Because there are certain lessons that are lost. By the way, look with me at 1 Timothy 1, because we have a lot of people that think that it's wrong to mention the law. And I don't mean the fourth commandment, I mean the other nine. But nevertheless, the fact that God does have standards of conduct, and they think we should never mention these. And in 1 Timothy 1, verse 8, "We know that the law is good if one uses it properly." He's talking about the same law anyone else would be talking about. There is a proper use of the law and an improper use of the law. Now, if you listen to some of those who think that they're promoting the grace message by ignoring the law, they'll tell us there's no use of the law. They want to leave all notion of repentance out of the gospel, you see. They want to leave all notion of a reference to what we can do and can't do without Christ out of the gospel. The Bible won't allow us to leave it out. See, he says the law is good if one uses it properly. What's the proper use? Galatians 3 gives us an idea of that. It's a schoolmaster. It's a something that instructs us and shows us to Christ. And what's all of that? Well, I think we find that in several passages of Scripture. Look at Romans 7. Look at Romans 7. I'm just staying within Paul's letters for the moment, because once again, a periodical has put an article in there that says there's no repentance today. And I want you to realize there is repentance today. There is a place for the law. Look at Romans 7. Even in our lives, we have some of this working, but certainly in the unsaved. I find, verse 21, "I find this law at work." Paul's referring to himself even as a believer. And how much more to the unbeliever. "When I want to do good, evil is right there with me." Now, as a believer, he could say, "In my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work again within my members." In other words, even within the believer, we see a part of us that wants to do good and another part of us that just loves not to do good. And with the unbeliever, that's all there is, the part that doesn't want to do good. And he says, "What a wretched man I am." Where's the rescue? And you know, for we who are Christians trapped in sin, the rescue is the same as unbelievers who are only trapped in sin. And that is, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see. It's the only rescue. The law shows me that. God puts rules down. And you know, no matter how hard you try not to, you still covet. That's the example Paul uses. Every believer has to admit that. And every unbeliever has to admit that. You can list all sorts of other things too, but some of the things of the heart, we can build all sorts of societal restrictions to keep us from doing certain things. You see. But in the heart, there's still that yearning to do certain things. And what does it teach us? What is the lesson to be learned from the law? You see. The lesson to be learned from the law, we're back to the doctrine of total depravity again. We really haven't left it. And it's right in that context that it's uttered here in Romans 10. Look at it in context. They sought to establish their own righteousness. They didn't submit to God's righteousness. You see, Christ is the end of the law. The goal of the law is to bring men to Christ. This is Galatians 3 all over again. Men see that they cannot do anything to overcome sin. And only then can they come to Jesus Christ. Christ is the goal of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. You see, men come to the end of themselves, they come to Christ. The problem is that if we don't tell men enough about their own sinful nature, they do not really come to an end of themselves. And if you listen to some of the gospel calls that go out, you really wonder. If you take Oral Roberts' newspaper, you find that if you just give seed money, you'll get rich. You know, you plant your money. You send, of course, he has to plant it for you. Oral has to. Then, of course, it grows up into all sorts of fancy gadgets. That has nothing to do with the Word of God. There's no way anybody can read his publication and be saved. There might be a verse that's quoted there that the Holy Spirit uses in spite of the rest of the publication. But there's no way anybody can be saved by that kind of a gospel. The gospel brings me face to face with the fact that I cannot keep even the simplest commandment if it affects the heart. I can put a wall around my external behavior. I can put that in fences, so to speak. But when it comes to the heart, I can't. And the only way out is to recognize the things of Christ. Now that's the message of Galatians, and that's really what's happening here in Romans 10. And that message has not just been lost on the Israelites of old. That message is lost among almost everyone today. They've got 101 other reasons why they trust in the Lord, but not because they've come to an end of themselves. They've got to realize that they're under total control of sin. And if they don't do that, they got a problem. And they'll never solve it because they won't turn to Christ. Actually, from verses 5 to 13, we talk about how a man is saved. It says, Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. This once again proves to us that the whole purpose here is to talk about the fact that the law brings me to a knowledge of myself. That's what the law does. The law does not bring me to a knowledge of the Lord as much as a knowledge of myself, so that I see what I can't do apart from Jesus Christ. Moses describes in this way the righteousness by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say into your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, it is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I wanted to read it in context so we get the whole idea here. Well, the righteousness that comes by the law. What is that? The man who does these things will live by them. And he says Moses talks about it. Well, let's look at a few things in Moses. Leviticus 18 and verse 5. And by the way, as we're turning to this is very important. Some people think that if a person simply says, I believe in Christ and I believe he saves me, that we have to regard him as a believer. That's not what Scripture teaches. There is such a thing as false faith. And if that faith isn't clothed with a realization of how depraved I am, that I wouldn't be anywhere without the sovereign work of Christ, then it's probably not genuine at all. And that's the reason why we say that not very much gospel is really preached when you come down to it. God, in spite of it, of course, can use His Word. But look at Leviticus 18 and 5. You must obey my... Well, we can start earlier, I guess. Verse 1, "The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live. You must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you." By the way, that's interesting, isn't it? They were supposed to live contrary to their environment. Totally. "Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and laws, for the man who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord." That's what he says. That's the kind of thing Paul is referring to here in Romans in chapter 10 and verse 5. Moses talks about this kind of thing. Now, whether a man can really do it or not is another issue. But Moses did talk like that. "The man who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord." Deuteronomy 27, 26. Kind of interesting, all the things that are listed here. You list all these things that people think of as horrible crimes, and people say, "Well, I can see why the Lord said that." See, I'm sure everybody would agree with verse 25: "Cursed is the man who accepts a bribe to kill an innocent person." Then all the people shall say, "Amen." And then you go into all these other things it mentions. People say, "Oh boy, that's a good thing. Glad the Lord said that." Look at verse 17. They had that problem then too.
Deuteronomy 25.
I'm sorry, Deuteronomy 27. If I said 21, I was wrong. Deuteronomy 27. Verse 17 is kind of amusing. "Cursed is the man who moves his neighbor's boundary stone." Then all the people shall say, "Amen." You know, I'm sure when people read passages like this, they just say, "Well, the Lord doesn't have any judgment. He puts all these bad things in there with these things that are just little minor problems." Well, one of the things that men like to think is just a little minor problem is verse 26. "Cursed is the man who does not uphold the words of the law by carrying them out." Then all the people shall say, "Amen." Kind of a responsive type reading like they do in some churches. Have you ever been in churches that do that? You wonder if the people even hear what's going on sometimes. When you look at the way the children of Israel behaved, you wonder if they understood what was going on sometimes. Because they said amen to these things. They voiced their approval to a curse that was on those who did not uphold the words of the law by carrying them out. Well, that's what God told them to do, though. And he puts it in there with all these other things that everybody agrees are just so terrible. But remember, God puts his word above just about anything else you can imagine. Because to turn down the word of God is to turn down God himself. Look at Jeremiah 11. Jeremiah 11, verses 1 to 10. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. "Listen to the terms of this covenant and tell them to the people of Judah and to those who live in Jerusalem. Tell them that this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Cursed is the man who does not obey the terms of this covenant, the terms I commanded your forefathers when I brought them out of Egypt, out of the iron smelting furnace. I said, obey me and do everything I commanded you, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. Then I will fulfill the oath I swore to your forefathers to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, the land you possess today. I answered, amen, Lord. The Lord said to me," by the way, amen carries with it in the Hebrew the whole notion of let it be. "The Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. Listen to the terms of this covenant and follow them. From the time I brought your forefathers up from Egypt until today, I warned them again and again, saying, obey me. But they did not listen or pay attention." Now, they said amen. They just didn't do it. They went through all the motions, but they didn't go through anything of the heart. "Instead, they followed the stubbornness of their evil hearts. So I brought on them all the curses of the covenant I had commanded them to follow, but they did not keep. Then the Lord said to me, there is a conspiracy among the people of Judah and those who live in Jerusalem. They have returned to the sins of their forefathers who refused to listen to my words, have followed other gods to serve them. Both the house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken the covenant I made with their forefathers, and so forth. So when you look at what God accuses Israel of, it's just simply not following His word. That's what it amounts to. It's just simply they didn't follow God's word. Of course, Moses, we already looked at Galatians 3 and all that Paul says. Look at verses 10 to 13 also. The law serves a real purpose. It brings men to an end of themselves. And that's what it was intended to serve with Israel. Instead, they did what so many people think they do with Scripture today. You know what people do when they meet that? Instead of finding Christ, and He's the one they're supposed to look at when they come to the end of themselves, they just decide, well, there's 20 rules they ought to live by. I really don't know how to live by three of them, so forget them. See? That's really what people do. And then that's really how they treat Paul's letters. That's really how they treat the doctrines of grace. Listen to what some of these people we used to serve with say. Well, election, yeah, I can kind of make that sound okay. And perseverance, well, I prefer eternal security. But as for those other things, I don't like them. So we just let them drop by the wayside. Isn't that really what they're saying? They're doing the same thing Israel did. Israel came to law after law after law that they found inconvenient. And a few they found convenient. So they kept those faithfully. And they left the others out. And to this day, the Jews do that. You see. If you talk to them about their holy days, they go through all the motions that they feel comfortable doing, and they leave out the heart of the matter. But that's really what most Christians do also. Galatians 3:10. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. And we already saw the verse that says that, Deuteronomy 27:26. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. See, Moses wrote by inspiration. Do these things, live by them. People can't, though. When they come to the end of that, they're to turn to Christ. They turn to God for a changed heart. God told them to do that in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. But men refuse to do that. Instead, they just change the laws into something they think they can do. And so, as a result, we have what we have in Romans 10. And I want us to realize that Romans 10 is not really just Israel. It's almost everybody that we know of that claims to be in the so-called Judeo-Christian heritage. They just follow the portions of the Bible they like. What they're really doing, we laugh at the Roman Catholic theologians who will take a book and they'll put nihil obstat, nothing objectionable. They'll censor theology for others. But that's what people do anyway. They sort of say, you know, that verse, you don't want to get into that one. That's got problems, right? Just skip on to the next verse. And they do that all the time with various verses. They just skip on to the next verse. The same kind of thing. Well, what does it say? Romans 10 and verse 5.